Dear Lord, we thank you for this time before your word. We just pray for safety for everyone traveling on the roads in this harsh weather. We thank you for the people who arrived here safely. We pray for this time before your word that it would be honoring to you, that it would be truthful. I pray that the words that I speak would be true to the authorial intent of what you gave Paul when he wrote down this letter to Titus. We pray that we would marvel at your goodness in salvation when we look at this passage. And we pray these things in your son's name. Amen. Well, we're going to turn to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter 3. And I know we've had a lot of stopped starts on our Wednesday nights, a lot of cancellations. I know that I haven't been here as much, partially because of the weather. So it's good to dive back in. So the verses we're going to be covering today are verses chapter 3, verses 4 through 7. But to put it in context, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8 first. So starting chapter 3, verse 1, remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. So, the reason I went into verse 8 is that little statement at the end, at the beginning of verse 8, it says, the saying is trustworthy. And if you look at your Bibles, some of your Bibles, probably not the digital ones, will have this section, 4 through 7, indented. And that's because this might have been a hymn or a saying that the early churches went back to and repeated often. And it makes sense because even just from reading it and just from a glance, it's kind of like a theological flyby of large terms about salvation. And it's a lot of summary and there's a lot of depth in just these few verses. And so there's a lot to cover. And to be honest, we won't cover it all tonight. So there's just too much. Yeah, far be it from Paul to pack a lot of things in very few words. In the broader context of the book, the beginning eight or so verses of chapter 3 are explaining to Titus and the people he's writing to how people in the church are to behave in society. That's kind of the context of the chapter. And in previous parts of the book, Paul has described to the church how they are to act amongst each other within the church. So remember, in the context of Titus, Paul is helping to instruct Titus about how he is to help this Cretan church or the Cretan churches establish elders, basically get the church and churches there on Crete functioning. And so he's gone through how they're supposed to relate to each other, you know, older men to teach younger men, older women to teach younger women, etc. And so at the beginning of chapter 3, the way we can see it broadens out to society is Paul makes it more broad. He says, remind them to be subject to rulers, authorities, etc. Demonstrating all gentleness to all men. And why? Why should believers be subject to rulers? Ready for every good work, showing all gentleness to all men. Is it so that we may have a good reputation? Sure, that's definitely part of it as a church. If we do not have a good reputation in society for the right biblical things, there is a problem. We can have a bad reputation for believing biblical things, but generally, you should have a good reputation in society. But no, that's not the reason that Christians must do these things. The reason you must do the things that Paul's mentioned, be gentle, all men, verses 1 through 3, is because we have been transformed. We've been transformed. This entire section, verses 1 through 8, center around one phrase. It's in verse 5. He saved us. He saved us. This is not a new reason, a new truth that Paul is laying upon them, but a reminder, like it says at the beginning of chapter 3, verse 1, that phrase remind actually applies to all the commands throughout this section. They, like us, need to be reminded of this central truth, and it really is the central truth of the Christian life. He saved us. They need to be reminded of this central truth because it's from this truth that springs forth the power and the reason behind a godly life. So what does he saved us mean? Well, saving, we don't need to complicate it. He saved us. That word sozo, it could have meant, in a temporal sense, saving from imminent physical harm. And it has the idea of keeping someone from imminent danger. Imminent danger. We can also think of it in a positive and negative sense. So salvation, he saved us, is often used as in the negative sense, he saved us from sin, death, and eternal punishment in hell. That's why we look at something like verse 3, where Paul describes the believer's previous state, that we are foolish, disobedient, deceived, slave to various lusts and pleasures, and we say, there but by the grace of God go I. So we are saved from those negative things, from the power of sin. And we are saved from a life that should have been ours. We're saved from the eternal life of torment that ought to have been ours. In the positive sense, we are free from the penalty and power of sin, and we are free to live a life honoring to God and to look forward to eternal life with him. In Colossians 1:13, it says, "Who rescued us, Christ, from the authority of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of the Son of his love." And so when we look at this phrase, he saved us, and all that surrounds it, I want you to think mainly of this, that the emphasis in this passage is on how God has saved us, not the results of that salvation. The emphasis in this passage is on how God has saved us, what he has done in salvation, and not the results of that salvation. So we must ask the question, how has God saved us? Broad theological truths wrapped up in this passage. And we can first say that God has saved us by his kindness and affection. by his kindness and affection. If you look at verse 4, but when the goodness, and some, you know, some versions will have different words here, but when the goodness and love for man appeared from God our Savior. You could have words like loving kindness, or love for mankind, or goodness. And the words kindness and affection are almost synonymous in how they are used. God's kindness generally, the word here, is a reflection of his goodness. Kindness is God's desire to do good to us. It's action, his action in carrying out his goodness. To be generous to us. And it is out of his own goodness and not because of anything that we have done. Our salvation is only because of God's benevolent desire to bring us to himself despite our fallenness. Ephesians 2, verses 4 through 7 says this. And I couldn't make it shorter because I got to read the whole thing. It's just so good. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. And we also see that it is the kindness of God that initiates repentance. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, it says this, or do you think lightly, I got that wrong, Romans, I believe, 5, 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? And this idea of the affection of God, it's a little bit more, again, they're almost synonymous, but it's more the idea of God's compassion, his pity. He has pity upon us. His desire to deliver, it is his desire to deliver someone from death and pain. God sees you and has pity and compassion on you and wants to do goodness to you. He wants to have kindness upon you. And it is this compassion and pity that often turn people away from the gospel. They say to themselves, I do not need the kindness and compassion of God, but a kindness and compassion of my own making. Pity me, but in the way that I choose. Do to me what I think is good, not what God says is good to me. But that is not how God works. God demonstrates his kindness and affection in a way that he desires, and the way that demonstrates his goodness more fully. So God's kindness is shown primarily by his appearing. The root of the word, if you look in verse 4, appeared from God our Savior. The root of that word appeared is where we get the word epiphany from. The goodness and loving kindness of God appeared, epiphanos, in the form of Jesus Christ. And no man would have chosen this way of salvation. Secondly, how has he saved us? He has saved us by his mercy, not by works. Verse 5a, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we did in righteousness, but in accordance with his mercy. Mercy, it's not exactly grace, so a lot of times the terms overlap. Mercy has to do with the affliction of the sinner as a result of his sin. So, again, not necessarily the same as grace, but grace acquits you of guilt. Mercy deals with your suffering from that guilt. And it's interesting that Paul here puts the idea of mercy right next to the phrase deeds done in righteousness. And the phrase shows a relative righteousness, a righteousness of observing the Mosaic law. So imagine someone trying to keep the law and being weighed down by his guilt. It is the mercy of God that saves him from that weight. I remember when I gave my life to Christ, when I confessed my sins and called him Lord, that weight of guilt being lifted off of me. Many other such people have described it this way. That is the mercy of God. How has he saved us? Three, by his Holy Spirit, by the Holy Spirit. Verses 5b through 6. By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he richly poured out upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. When we are saved, that's that first phrase there, the washing of regeneration. In the simplest sense, regeneration means bringing us from a state of spiritual deadness to spiritual life. And it's the same idea when Jesus is talking as when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and he says, you must be born of water and spirit. You must be born again. It's the idea of regeneration. And washing is symbolic. It's the act of cleansing something. Washing by being made new with a new spirit. And it's not the Holy Spirit who has washed you. That was done by Christ's blood and sacrifice. But the washing here is a symbol of what you are like. You're new. You've started over. Many people are familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And indeed, being a new creation doesn't mean you are freed from sin in this life. And that's actually where the second term comes in. Renewal. Washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing in you. It's being made new. In context, a new spirit and mind from the Holy Spirit. Renewal is the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And the quality of your new life. You are being made new. It's the same idea as in, and it's actually the same word as in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where it says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may approve what the will of God is, that which is good and pleasing and perfect. One commentator has said, regeneration is a thing once for all done. Renewing is a process daily proceeding. MacArthur put it, the new life that comes from the new birth. That's what renewal is. You could also put it this way, that renewal by the Holy Spirit is the start of sanctification. The Christian's life should be marked by this renewal. And over a long time frame, the believer's Christ-likeness should be up and to the right. Doesn't mean that we don't, I'll do it from your direction. Doesn't mean that there aren't periods where it's rough, but generally we should be coming more Christ-like. That's the idea of renewal and eventually glorification, where we are like Christ in fullness and in heaven. And this phrase at the after it, where it says, he whom he poured out richly upon us, it's the idea of pouring out is to be, to give oneself entirely, to dedicate oneself. And I want you to realize that God does not hesitate to give you power to live the Christian life through the Holy Spirit. And he does not hesitate to do it abundantly. Ephesians 3, verse 20 says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or understand, according to the power, the Holy Spirit's power, that works in us. How has he saved us? Fourthly, through Christ. Through Jesus Christ, our Savior. The Holy Spirit only gets poured out onto us through the substitutionary and atoning sacrifice of Christ. Christ died for us. He paid the penalty for our sin. Because he died, we die to ourselves. It is because of Christ's atoning work that the Holy Spirit can even indwell us. And there's no other way to get the Spirit, too. You can't buy his power. You can't feel your way into the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. It's only by Christ that you get the new life and all the benefits therein. And it is God who has accomplished us this, apart from us. And he does it for his glory and his glory alone. How has he saved us? Fifthly, by his grace. By his grace. Verse 7, so that having been justified by his grace, we would become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are saved by God's grace, his unmerited favor that gives us acquittal from our sins. It deals with our guilt. Mercy deals with the consequences of our guilt. Grace deals with our actual guilt. It is grace that gives us the righteousness of God and imputes it to us from Christ. We do not deserve to be forgiven. We do not deserve to have our debts paid. We don't deserve to enjoy eternal life in the presence of God. Yeah. And we are justified in the eyes of God because Christ paid for our sins. And our sins are imputed to him, and his righteousness is imputed to us. In this passage, just a quick note, the idea of the word justification there, it's broader than the idea of imputation. That's what we usually use the word justification as. It's in this passage, it's actually a lot of commentators agree that it's used of a salvation in a general sense. So it's just a summary in the context of this passage of all the saving works of salvation. You've been justified. You've been saved. And finally, by his grace, we become heirs of his kingdom, of the hope of eternal life. And this is the ultimate favor. And God did it all. He saved us because of his kindness and affection, separate from and in spite of our nature. He saved us with mercy, not only acquitting us, but alleviating the burden of guilt despite our attempts at righteousness. He saved us by giving us new life and new power to live that new life through the Holy Spirit. He saved us by sending his son, and he saved us through grace, by grace, that we would be heirs, so that we would glorify him forever. Yeah, and that's all I have for you.